apparently at the height of the global financial crisis around 2006 to 2008. I think I've maybe mentioned this a few years ago here in this church, but I'm going to mention it again this morning because it's relevant to what we're thinking of. Apparently around that time there were a whole string of suicides of formerly very wealthy individuals. The chief financial officer of a mortgage company in the States hung himself in the basement of his home. The chief executive of a leading US real estate firm shot himself in the head behind his red Jaguar. A French money manager who invested the wealth of many of Europe's royal and leading families and who happened to lose $1.4 billion of his client's money, he slit his wrists and died in his Madison Avenue office in New York. A senior executive with HSBC hung himself in the wardrobe of his £500 a night suite in Knightsbridge, London. Now, we don't know the actual specifics of these men's lives and what finally would have led them to that dark and very sad stage where they actually took their own lives. But one thing I think we can be pretty sure of in each of these cases is the likelihood that money and material wealth had probably become so important, such an idol in their lives, that the thought of losing that wealth was probably the catalyst which drove them on towards suicide. As if they were saying, if I cannot have all of this, if I cannot any longer have this wealth that I have accumulated and all that I have pursued for so many years in material things, if all of that is just going to suddenly disappear, then my life is simply not worth living. And this was precisely the danger, the idolatry of money and material things that Jesus was warning the people about in the passage that we're studying together this morning. The context here is that Jesus was surrounded by what was a massive crowd. There were literally thousands upon thousands of people. We know that the Pharisees were present. There would have been no doubt many, many other unbelievers as well in such a large crowd. But as we saw last week, back in verse 1, it was really Jesus' disciples who were the main focus for his teaching at this time. Not just the 12 disciples, of course, but many other followers of Jesus by this stage as well. This was the last year of Jesus' public ministry. And what he's doing really here from verse 1 all the way through to verse 48 of chapter 12 is he's basically teaching his people in the midst of this huge crowd about various aspects of Christian living. First of all, he spoke about fearing God and not man in the context of the persecutions that will undoubtedly come upon these same disciples. Next time, from verse 22 onwards, he speaks about trusting in the goodness of God, in his faithfulness to provide. Then from verse 35, he speaks about being ready for the second coming, practicing good stewardship as we wait for that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. And here in today's passage, his big focus is on the subject of money and material things. Now, he's not saying in all of this that money and material things are always evil in and of themselves. God, our Father in heaven, is the one who provides all of the good things of this world so that we might use those things wisely, in moderation, and for his purposes and for his glory. But what he's saying throughout this passage to his people is he's saying, be careful so as not to allow money and material things to become so important, central to your life, that they end up forming the very basis of your identity, that they become such an idol that they end up actually replacing God himself as the primary object of your desires and your affections. And what is very helpful here is that if that is like the big warning of the passage, then what Jesus does here, both in the conversation that he has with this man who comes to him with a complaint about his inheritance, and then in the following parable that he goes on to speak of, is he basically unpacks for us here four areas of sin which both contribute to and they result from the idolatry of money and wealth. Here are four things then which lead towards and stem from a heart that is being idolatrous in the things of money and wealth. First of all, he speaks about this sin that we've just been thinking about with the children, the sin of covetousness. We're told in verse 13 of what is, I suppose, a very common situation in every generation. One man feels aggrieved because his brother has been given either all of the inheritance or he's been given more than the first man feels he should have received. And so we're told that he asks Jesus to intervene and to rule in his favor. Now, rabbis at this time would have often provided arbitration in certain family or civil disputes. And so given the fact that this man addresses Jesus as teacher, that is, he is effectively identifying him as a rabbi, the request that he makes then, given those facts, wasn't actually the most abnormal or unheard of thing in and of itself at this particular time and in this context. But what made it so wrong, and the reason that Jesus goes on to rebuke the man in verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" is that this man was really guilty on two counts. First of all, he was failing to acknowledge and to appreciate what was the central purpose of Christ's coming into the world. Why he was spending time speaking to this large crowd in the first place, which of course wasn't to solve all of the people's temporary injustices, whether they be perceived injustices or real injustices. Instead, it was to satisfy God's eternal justice. It was to deal with the matter of our own souls. That's the first reason he is rebuking him. But maybe even more important than that reason, the second reason for the rebuke is that this was a man who was guilty of effectively interrupting and preventing Jesus from speaking about those eternal matters. And the reason that he was preventing Jesus from speaking about those eternal matters was purely because of a personal desire for more of what is temporary. And that is why Jesus not only refuses to become that temporary judge between this man and his brother, but he then goes on to highlight what lay at the very heart of this man's interruption, namely the sin of covetousness. "Take care," he says, "and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions." He's saying, get your mind off these things and get yourself focused on the right things, that which is eternal and holy and of God and for him. Now, just another little detail here that we need to notice. The fact that this man had previously said to Jesus, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me," would suggest to us that his brother was also present in the crowd at this time. And that's important because what it tells us is that when Jesus went on to give this warning, this rebuke about covetousness, we can be pretty sure that he wasn't just speaking to the brother who apparently had nothing or very little of the inheritance. He was also speaking to the one who was seemingly withholding the inheritance. Do you see that? In other words, at the same time as you can be a covetous person who has nothing or very little in this world, you can also be a covetous person who actually has a great deal in this world. In fact, 9 times out of 10, that's probably the reason that a person has a great deal in the first place. And so when we think about this subject of covetousness, there is this sense in which it's actually something that is kind of value neutral. That is, it's not exclusively determined by what we have or what we don't have. Instead, it is actually an attitude of the heart. It is to do with the extent to which we prize those things and love those things. The Puritan Thomas Watson defined covetousness as the insatiable desire of getting the world. The insatiable desire of getting the world. Now, we don't know if this man who came to Jesus that day, or indeed his brother who was there as well in the crowd, we don't know if these were the most materialistic people that Jesus had ever come across. But given the rebuke, given the warning that he gives here in this verse, I think we can be pretty sure that Jesus was perceiving in the heart of this man and perhaps also his brother a lack of godly contentment. He was perceiving this insatiable desire for material things. 1 Timothy 6 verse 10 says, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." And then this, "It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And of course, if we doubt the danger that comes with this sin, we only need to think about the many examples in the scriptures themselves where men and women have done precisely what Paul was speaking of in that verse. They have wandered from the faith. In Joshua chapter 7, Achan's love of money brought disaster to himself, his family, and his people. In Numbers 22-24, Balaam's love of money caused him to curse God's people, and in the end, it cost him his life. In Judges 16, Delilah's love of money led her to betraying Samson, which then led to the death of thousands of other people. Judas's love of money caused him to hand over Christ himself to be executed. And then in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira loved money so much that they lied to God, and they were later executed. And so says Jesus, be careful that you are not covetous towards, that you are not craving after this thing called money and material things. Why? Because this is a root of many evils, and with it comes disaster. Now, what's interesting here is that as Jesus did so often in his public ministry, notice that he uses this incident, this real life exchange with the man who came to him from the crowd. He uses this interaction as a kind of launch pad then, from which he then goes on to elaborate with more teaching, deeper teaching on the same subject. And the way that he does that is, as he did so often, was to tell a parable. He says in verse 16, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Eat, relax, drink, be merry.'" But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Now, just to kind of summarize all of that, the man in this parable is clearly intended by Jesus to epitomize the kind of person who has made money, material things, his God in life. That is the picture that he's painting for us here. He is describing a man who is very rich in all the things of this earth. He's absolutely delighted by those things. But he is not rich in his heart towards the living God. And Jesus is saying that to be that man is always, every time, in the end, a huge mistake. But what I want you to see here is that as Jesus makes that point, and as he continues in this story to effectively warn us about this area of idolatry, what's interesting is that in the little details of this parable, he actually gives us what is a sort of window into the mind or into the heart of such a person who would be guilty of this particular sin. Through this window, I want to suggest that we see three further things here which both contribute to and the result from the idolatry of wealth. Three things which are inextricably bound up with a heart that is being idolatrous in the things of the material world. First of all, we see that with this idolatry comes the sin of selfishness and greed. He describes this man as saying to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. I will do this. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods." In other words, here is a man who has such a volume of crops that his standard storage, the storage which had probably been adequate for him in previous years, that same storage facility is no longer big enough. The produce from his farm is vastly greater than the capacity of his facilities. Now at that point, this man clearly has a decision to make. What he could have done was he could have said, "Well, clearly all of these additional crops that don't fit in my existing barns, clearly those crops are surplus to requirements. Because otherwise I would have already had sufficient storage for all of these things in place." And so he could have said, "Given that I have all of these additional crops which are so clearly surplus to my needs, the right thing to do here is to distribute some of this stuff to the many people around me who have so little." But he didn't do that. Instead, Jesus says that the man instantly devised a plan that would mean he could keep everything for himself. Do you know, folks, when you really stop and you think about this man's actions, they're a little bit like an illustration of the whole of Western society as we know it. Because isn't it true that we live in a culture whose mantra is accumulate, maximize, increase, have more? And if we're not careful, we simply swim as Christians in the church with that same tide, with such an extent that we have a little regard for the billions who have nothing. And so the first thing that we see with the idolatry of wealth comes greed and selfishness. This is the first aspect of this great sin that we need to guard our hearts against as people who are called to a different way, a narrow way. The second thing we see in the parable is that with the idolatry of wealth comes the sin which the Bible describes as the lust of the flesh. The man in the story says in verse 19, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." And so this is the picture of a man who simply does not want to work. What he wants to do, he wants to accumulate enough wealth such that he can just sit back, relax, and pleasure his flesh and his mind with food and with drink and with everything else that he chooses to indulge in. The entire basis of this man's life is, what is in it for me? How can I get to the stage where I'm able to satisfy all of the desires of my body and my mind without actually having to exert myself in any way? And yet, once again, isn't it the case that this is precisely the way that most people tend to think about their retirement in our own context? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I don't think there is anything sinful about retirement in and of itself, and nor do I think it's wrong for us as Christians to plan carefully and wisely for that retirement. These are like real stages in our God-given lives. But the question is, what is the objective in all of this? Is it to go with the world's way, which says as long as I can just sit back, zone out, and satisfy all of my pleasures without ever lifting a finger again? Or is it instead to ask the question, what do I first need in order to exist? And how can I be most useful to God in this later season of my life? Isn't it true that it's so easy for us as Christians in this world where this mindset is all around us, it's so easy to fall into thinking that how we retire and how we think about that later on season of life is really of no big consequence. But that is just so wrong, isn't it? Because God owns the whole of our lives. He doesn't say, well, you know, now that you're past 60... Now that you've reached this state-defined time of retirement, 65 or whatever it might be, what that means now is that you're no longer in the game. You know, what you do with your money and what you do with your time and what you do with your thoughts, it's really just over to you now. I'm no longer concerned about these areas of your life because the world says you're retired. John Piper writes this, "I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells of a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, they play softball, and they collect shells. At first, when I read this, I thought it might be a joke, a kind of spoof on the American dream. But it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this: playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells. That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, I put my protest. Don't buy it. Don't waste your life. Are you wasting your retirement? Are you planning for a wasted retirement? Paul says in Acts 20 verse 4, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. And that, friends, that is the spirit with which we must weigh all of our plans and all of our thinking regarding the future of our lives. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. If only, if this one thing would be the thing that I set my mind to, that I would finish the course for which God called me heavenward in His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If only I would do this. Now the final thing to notice here is that with this idolatry of wealth, not only comes the sin of greed, the lust of the flesh, but it also goes hand in hand with a darkness of and a folly of the mind itself. Look at how Jesus ends this story. He says in verse 20, but God said to the man, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? To which Jesus concludes, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. In other words, he's saying such a man who would give all of his energy and all of his time towards having his fill of this world is ultimately, according to the Lord himself, a person who has become foolish in the mind. Now, why is that the case? Why is it that someone who is on that particular course of this man in the parable, why is that described by God himself as foolishness? It's foolishness because, first of all, at a very basic level, clearly this man and each one of us cannot take with us the pleasurable things of this world beyond the grave. Hence why Jesus says, whose will they be? Whose will these things be? In other words, he's saying, who's going to enjoy these things now? Because it certainly isn't going to be you. But secondly, the second reason that this is such folly, according to God, is that for all the time that this man has been invested in, focused on, consumed by the temporary things, he has completely neglected the matter of his eternal soul. And that is why Jesus speaks of God as saying, this night your soul is required of you. As if to say, what possible good can any of these things be to you now? Don't you see that instead of investing so much in the world's riches and resources and treasures, you should have instead been rich in your heart towards God, the one who is eternal and stands in eternal judgment over your life? What a frightening thought it is to think of the millions of rich and famous people of this world who live in unbelief without Christ. Hollywood stars and premiership footballers and pop idols and billionaire landowners, and to think that one day the Lord will come like a thief in the night and he will knock on the door of their lives as he has already done in so many cases. And he'll say, this very night, your soul is required of you. What have you done about your soul? You've lived all of these years and you've been so rich in so many things, but you have never been rich towards the living God. And yet, friends, let us not let ourselves off the hook so easily by simply applying all of this to the rich and the famous, as if this is some sort of exhortation or warning that is just to people out there somewhere. Because, do you know, the second thing that has really struck me this past week, as I've been reading this scripture over and over, praying it through, applying it to my own life, thinking about the church in our own context, is that if someone in the church today in the Western world was to commit adultery, or if they were to commit a robbery or even a murder, clearly that would be treated in a very serious way, would it not, by the church? And rightly so. And yet how subtle it is that you and me could probably be as greedy as we wanted to be, and yet that would be far less likely to cause the same kind of stir. Because it's just so normal in such a materialistic, consumer-driven society. And so the warning is a very real warning, not just to the rich and the famous, in inverted commas, but to each and every one of us here this morning. Jesus says, take care, be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. This night your soul may be required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Let us pray together. Our dear Father and our God in heaven, we think of those in the third world, or so to speak, and we recognize that though your word is applicable to every person's life, yet it would probably not fall with such weight as it does in our own context. For we recognize that we are people who have so much more than is needed. We pray that you would forgive each of our lives for the way in which we have been and continue to be so easily enticed and so easily lured by the vanity fair of this world. And we pray that as those who are called to march to the beat of a different drum, as those who are called to walk in the narrow way, we ask that by your grace you would conform us to your precious Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we look to his example, and as we wait upon your enabling power, the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would enable us to be very wise and guarded in the things that we delight in the things that we focus on, in the things that we purchase, and how we view the temporary things that are fading away like fleeting shadows. We pray, Father, that you would consume our hearts and our minds with your own love for us in your dear Son to such an extent that we would prize you above everything. We pray that that would be the mark of this congregation of your people and of your church throughout our nation and indeed the world, and particularly in the West. Help us to be kind towards those who have far less than ourselves. Help us to assess that which we give to the church, to the work of your kingdom. Help us to give sacrificially, such that you would be made much of in our society and in this city. We pray, our Father, for other things that are on our hearts this morning. We think of this latest bombing in Thailand. Father, the tragedy there, we thank you that by your common grace you are already comforting those who mourn. And yet we pray once again that as the world looks on and sees such wickedness and such fragility of life, that your gospel would prevail, that people would be caused to ask questions concerning eternal things. We pray for your church to have opportunities to witness into that situation and into other disasters throughout the world. We pray this day, Father, for these people who are being imprisoned by ISIS, particularly all these young girls who are being abused at the hands of wicked people. We pray, O Lord, that you would silence them. We pray that you would stop them in their tracks. We pray that you would grant these girls a release from their captors. And most of all, the release that comes through knowing Jesus Christ. How we pray that the church would have opportunities, Lord, to speak into that situation, even to come into contact with those who have already escaped and yet who are so haunted by that terrible past experience. We pray, dear Father, for your church in those places which are suffering great persecution. We ask that you would give them great wisdom and grace to stand firm. Help them to remember that in days of such darkness, your light does shine all the more brightly. We pray for the church in our own land, and we recognize, Lord, that there is such wickedness going on in the national church. We pray, Father, that you would give great grace and strength and wisdom to your believing people who are seeking to know the way ahead. We pray that you would embolden them, help them to be heavenly minded, help them to be steadfast in your word. And we pray that you would stay the hand of all who would try to do them harm. We ask our Father that you would continue to pour out your Spirit on all who have been here today, those who are worried, those who are struggling with memories of difficult times in the past. We cast all of our burdens upon you, the one who says, I care for you. And we ask that you would grant to all your people the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which surpasses all human understanding. That you would go before us, and may this day be a continuing blessing to all of our souls. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.